If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Last week we left this chapter at verse 13. You remember in those verses from 1 to 13 we saw that the promised Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, had been poured out by our risen and ascended and glorified Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues. And we're told there was other languages. And those who were gathered at Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost were in a state of shock. Verses 12 and 13 tell us, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" And here, if you can picture it in your mind's eye this morning, there's this vast crowd. It was thousands of people milling around, talking to one another. Some are mocking. It's not a universally friendly crowd by any means. Among those gathered were some who not so long before had been calling for the execution of Jesus. "Away with him, crucify him." Christ's disciples would have still have been held in suspicion by many in that crowd. What's going to happen next? What is the key to this situation? Well, the key is going to be given to this man, Peter. Notice he's not on his own, verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the brethren," We know from a later chapter in Acts, from Acts 4, and verse 33, that all the apostles preach with power. Because it tells us so there. It says, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." But at this historic event, at Pentecost, it's Peter. Peter to whom Jesus had said, you'll remember in Matthew 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It's Peter who is now the spokesperson for them all. And he is going to use those keys. Peter, you'll remember, back in Matthew 16, had given his testimony of Christ there at verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now that Christ, who is indeed the Son of the living God, risen, exalted, glorified, gave Peter the inestimable privilege of being the first man to preach the gospel, the good news as to who Jesus Christ was and what he'd done. He's the first man to do this in this new age, this new era, this day of grace. The first man to preach, to unlock, if you like, the truth as to who Christ was. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," was the promise of Jesus to him. And in this sermon, we see Peter turning those keys, using them. What a privilege. What an honour. You know, there have been many great preachers down through the centuries whom God has used mightily. But it's Peter. Peter, filled with the Spirit, who is going to be the first to preach that gospel in this New Testament age. Wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. In fact, it's more than wonderful. It's a miracle of God's grace when we reflect for a moment on Peter's recent past. Remember, do we not, his threefold denial of Christ. His proud boast that he would never desert his master. The other disciples may, but not him. And we remember, don't we, his downfall, how the servant girl challenged him in the courtyard of the high priest. and he's overwhelmed with fear. Self-preservation takes center stage. And when she challenges him and says, "You are also one of his disciples." "I know not the man," says Peter. "I don't know what you're talking about." And you remember after his third denial, how the cock crowed, and our Lord looked on Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly. That's the Peter we see here. The self-same Peter, restored now by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit by Christ, by his risen and glorified Saviour. What wonders God has wrought. How great is his grace and his mercy and his tender love. Peter's restored, and the Lord Jesus Christ's promise to him is fulfilled. He's given him the keys. Peter of all people. As I thought about this, I feel to say this. I wonder if there's someone here today who's failed Christ. Who's denied him like Peter. Who has sinned greatly. And that sin casts a dark shadow over all your life. And whenever that happens, we have an enemy who will say to us, "There's no hope for you now. You'll never be of any use in the kingdom of God again. You cannot be of service to the King of Glory." If there is someone like that, do not listen to the voice of the adversary. Listen to God. Your sin may be great, but God's grace is greater. It's greater. Don't listen to the accuser. Standing up to preach this opening sermon in the gospel age is the man who denied Christ three times, who wept bitterly because of his sin, but who Christ prayed for and whom Christ restored. If there was hope for Peter, there's hope for you and I. Grace, God's grace has no limits. I love that hymn that says of God, "His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men." Why? For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We see it here. Jesus promised Peter the keys of the kingdom. And poor, weak, vacillating, sinful Peter, now by God's grace and God's mercy, stands before this vast crowd, undaunted by the mocking and jeering, and boldly speaks for Christ. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song. How great is God's grace. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at what Peter filled with the Holy Spirit does. Where does the Holy Spirit lead him? And the answer is plain. The Holy Spirit leads him to the Word of God. You'll find extensive quotes from the Old Testament here in Peter's sermon. Now, that's the sign of a Spirit-filled person. They are Bible men and Bible women today. Peter is absolutely committed to the Word of God. Here's his authority. Remember how later Peter in his second epistle in chapter 1:21 will tell us prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And here Peter addresses the crowds and says, "You want the answers to this phenomena? To the noise you heard, to why you hear us speaking in your own language, these wonderful works of God, then you need to listen to what God has said in his word." And you know, that is not only the answer to that riddle, the question that filled people's minds there on the day of Pentecost, It's the answer to all the deep questions of life. Why are we here? Where are we going? Is there any point to our existence? The answer is to be found in God's word. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, knew this. He'll say at verse 16, this is what was spoken. This is the fulfillment of God's infallible word. Now, of course, that word, even by Peter's day, was written several hundred years prior to these events. But it was absolutely relevant. It's the truth of God which was now coming to pass. And that being the case, you see, it's worthy of a careful hearing. Peter says at verse 14 to the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, he says. Heed my words. Remember, don't we, how often Jesus, during his ministry, said, take heed how you hear. The Son of God was speaking, but people still needed to take heed. Peter here is speaking. He knows that what he's going to say is not his own thoughts, not his ideas, but God's authoritative word, the truth of God. But he still says, heed my words. You want to know the answer to your question? Then listen carefully, he says. A great sermon was about to be preached. It was going to be an anointed sermon. And if ever there was a spirit-filled sermon, this was going to be it. But note, there was still a need for the hearers to listen attentively. To listen expectantly. To take heed. In other words, to listen with a view to obeying. Very easy to be critical of preachers. To have roast preacher for Sunday lunch. But how many hearers, I wonder, realize that they too have a part to play in the process of preaching? It's not just a one-way thing, it's a two-way thing. To pray for preachers, yes, but also to come to listen with a view to really hearing and obeying that word as it's brought to them. Well, Peter begins here by rejecting the claim that some were making that the disciples were drunk, that they were filled with new wine. It can't be so, he says. It's too early. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the custom of the Jews to drink wine with their evening meal. There's no question here that the disciples were drunk. If they were, they would have been speaking, were they not, in slurred speech in their own language. Not clearly, distinctly, in different languages. And that's why Peter turns them to the word of God. He's going to give the explanation of what they're witnessing. And he does so here in three parts. He explains, first of all, what had happened. What had happened in verses 16 to 21. And what had happened was this: the Holy Spirit had come. He then explains further how it had happened. Jesus Christ was alive. And finally, in verses 36 to 41, he explains why it had happened. To bring salvation to the lost. So we're going to look at Peter's sermon under these three headings. Now remember, in case you're thinking, as you read this, my, I wish all sermons were as short and brief and concise as Peter's was here. Remember, what we have here is but the summary of the main points. Notice it says, verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So what we have is a salient points of this sermon brought before us. First of all, then, Peter explains what had happened, verses 16 to 21. What we have here, as you can see, is an extensive quotation from the prophet Joel, from Joel chapter 2 and from verse 28 through to 32. Let me emphasize again here that this spirit-filled man, Peter, is a man filled with and therefore conversant with the word of God that that spirit gave. He doesn't say to them, turn with me and your Bibles to Joel, because they never had Bibles, of course. Neither does he unroll the scroll which contained the prophet Joel. He's going to quote it from memory. He knows the word of God. He's going to take it up and use what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word is a part of him. You know, there's a message for us all here, isn't there? If we would be effective witnesses, if we are spirit-filled, we too will be those who know God's word and can use it in our daily witness. And we use it with absolute confidence, without making any excuses for it. This is what was spoken, says Peter. This is that. What you see is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what you're seeing. The Holy Spirit is here. Let's read verse 17 again. What would happen? It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. What Peter says here to his predominantly Jewish audience would have seemed incredible. They were convinced salvation was of the Jews. The Holy Spirit, therefore, was their domain, their prerogative, if you like. He indwelt the prophets and the rabbis. He was with these holy men. But now they hear Peter standing up and saying, this will be for all flesh. Sons and daughters prophesying, young men and old, even men servants and maid servants, knowing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's no class, there's no distinction. God had promised he would pour out of my Holy Spirit, and this is exactly what had happened. There was this great effusion, a cloudburst, if you will, a deluge. It was the dawning of a new age, which is called here the last days. The last days signifies that time between Jesus' first coming into this world and his glorious return. The whole messianic era, which was stretched between those two events, the last days is the age of the Spirit in which his ministry is one of abundance. He has been poured out. And it speaks, you see, not only of abundance, it speaks also of finality. Because what has been poured out so fully, so universally to all flesh, cannot be gathered in again. The day of Pentecost heralded a universal prophetic ministry such as had never been seen before. Remember how Moses said on one occasion in Numbers 11:29, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You see, according to Acts, here verse 18, they did all have the Holy Spirit. And they were all going to prophesy. They shall prophesy. And what's being said here is surely this. Prophecy, you see, is not only foretelling. Prophecy is God making himself known by his word, making his will known by his word. And now in the days of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, days when all would be taught of God, days when, remember, John says of all believers in 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. and you know all things, then all indeed may prophesy. We may all make the truth of known God, truth of God known by his word. We may all proclaim the gospel, the good news of God. So in that sense, we are all prophets. Here, says Peter, is what has happened. And it also meant that the signs that Joel spoke of, mentioned in verses 19 to 20, must happen too. And indeed, with the mysterious happenings at Calvary, with the skies darkening on the day of Christ's crucifixion, with the earthquake that occurred and so forth, they had already begun. There'd be greater wonders and signs before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, we're told at verse 20. This is what had happened. Well, Peter then, in verses 22 to 35, tells them how it happened. That Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, was alive. And we need to bear in mind that by this time, rumors were already being spread by the authorities that the disciples had stolen Christ's body. They're trying to hoodwink, to dupe the people into thinking that Jesus was dead. But what the crowds at Pentecost are now going to discover is that these rumors were unfounded. In fact, they were lies. It was not the disciples who had stolen his lifeless body, a corpse. Rather, God had raised him up. Whom God raised up, says Peter. See, the God who authenticated his son by his miracles, wonders and signs, verse 22. This was something that even his enemies, even the chief priests and the Pharisees had acknowledged. You read in John's Gospel, at chapter 11 and verse 47, this man works many signs, they said. They didn't doubt it. They knew, everyone knew what Jesus of Nazareth had done. Because the signs were signs. They pointed to his glory, that he was the Messiah. Lame people were walking. Blind people were seeing. Lepers were being cleansed. Even the dead were being raised to life. This was common knowledge. And although the religious leaders of the day might try to attribute those signs to the powers of darkness, to the devil, to Beelzebub, as they did, that they happened was common knowledge. Peter says, verse 22, you yourselves also know these things, he says. No question about this. They also knew he'd been crucified. Peter explains this also as being part of God's plan, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus was killed. They had killed, put to death Jesus by lawless hands. That is, through the means of the Roman authorities. But in doing so, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. Peter does not mention it here, but I think he probably had in mind Isaiah 53 verse 10, which says concerning their own Messiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had him put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And what we see here in this verse is this: without the people's will being violated, God used evil men to accomplish his eternal purpose, to bring atonement, to bring reconciliation between God and men by the blood of the cross. And then Peter tells them that God raised him up. Now, this is interesting. Note, while we have just one verse on Jesus' life, verse 22, one on his death, verse 23, we will now have many, many more on his resurrection and his glorification from verse 24 through 35. So, on this occasion here is Peter's primary focus. And again we find, you see, that Peter turns to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. What was happening, you see, was the fulfillment of their own scriptures. And this time it's Psalm 16, and verses 8 to 11, which Peter brings before them. David's the author of this psalm, a psalm that says of God, he will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, well, it's clear, isn't it, that David here was not referring to himself. He wasn't speaking about himself. It couldn't be, because his body was in the grave. It had seen corruption. It had decayed. And indeed, his tomb was a place of sacred pilgrimage, it seems, at the time. His tomb is with us to this day, he says, verse 29. So clearly, David was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking of the coming Messiah, says Peter, verse 31. He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And he goes on to say, verse 32, this Jesus Christ God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And we, of course, are he and the disciples who were standing alongside him. You can almost see them for the, that's right, you know, what he's saying is true. We are witnesses. We've seen him. If they wanted any further proof of the resurrection, they had it right before them. Verses 33 to 35. Joel promised the Holy Spirit would one day be given. Jesus promised to send the gift of the Holy Spirit on numerous occasions during his ministry. Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And in John's Gospel, to quote one more, John 15:26, Jesus said to his disciples, I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. So Peter's logic here is absolutely sound. If Jesus is dead, he cannot send the Holy Spirit. So he must be alive. He must be alive. If he has sent the Spirit, he must have returned to his Father. He must have been glorified. Jesus, therefore, was the Messiah. Jesus, therefore, was the Son of God. Jesus, therefore, was alive. That's his logic. He poured out this, which you now see and hear, he says. He did it. Another quote this time from Psalm 110 fills it. This verse couldn't be applied to David, for he was not seated at God's right hand. It's verse 34 here in our passage. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, the verse can't be applied to David, for he was not seated at God's right hand. He had not ascended into heaven. He was not the conqueror over his and his people's enemies. But Jesus was. Jesus was. Now the result of Peter's preaching under the Holy Spirit's anointing was that the word of God cut the people who were listening to their heart. And that gives Peter the opportunity to explain thirdly why this had all happened. And the why was in order to save sinners. And in that moment, you see, the crowds gathered knew something which is sadly missing from much of church life and evangelism today. they knew conviction of sin. They were cut to the heart. They realized the enormity of their crime. They had killed their own Messiah, the Lord of glory. God had sent his Son, and they had crucified him. They had put him to death. And the depths of their anguish and their sorrow knew no bounds. They were in deep distress. You know, we'll to see something of this today. People deeply concerned for what their sin has done to the Son of God. Because not only had the Jewish nation killed their own Messiah, the Messiah had died, as John the Baptist said he would, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him, said John. Behold him. Now that's what people in their folly and sinfulness refuse to do today, isn't it? There were many present at the commencement of Peter's sermon who were mocking and scoffing. What's this got to do with me? That's how many people feel today. It all happened so long ago. What's it got to do with me? But once we see who he is, the Son of God, once our eyes are open to see he is the Prince of Life, who died in our place, bearing our sin, everything changes. We know what these people knew long ago, the same conviction for sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're brought face to face with the living Son of God, the Judge of all. He who will judge us one day for our rejection of him. And we say, too, what shall we do? Oh, to know more of that. C.H. Spurgeon says this: it is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, to make rich those who've never known their poverty. Idle. Do you know this morning, dear friend, you're a sinner who needs a Saviour? Do you know that the Son of God has died and risen again to save sinners like you? Those who've broken his holy law, his commandments, who are heading to a lost eternity. Because these people did. And to those who the Holy Spirit had convicted, those who were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day knew the answer. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. They'd been mocking Christ. They'd been apathetic, indifferent towards Christ. Peter says, change your mind. Change your direction in life completely. Turn around. Repent of your sin. Repent of your great sin of unbelief as to whom Jesus Christ is. Repent of your rejection of God's Son. And show that your repentance is real. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, we perhaps can't imagine at this distance what a massive step that was for those people who had recently disowned Christ, who had said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. and then to be baptized in his name and to own him as their Lord and their Saviour, to be identified with him totally. I tell you, only a work of the Holy Spirit of God can achieve that miracle of God's grace in someone's life. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized, notice. Every one of you. About 3,000 souls were saved that day. But every one of them had to respond individually. And that leads me to ask this question, have you? Have you ever responded to God's call to repent and to be baptized? And if not, why not? See, isn't it time that you stop running from Christ? That you stopped hiding and you turn from your own foolish, sinful ways to Jesus Christ? Because he is the living Saviour. He is the only Saviour. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. And if you say to me this morning, oh, but this all happened so long ago, it's got no relevance for me here today in the 21st century, you would be wrong. The promise of verse 39 tells us and tells you that you're wrong. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Have you heard Peter's sermon today? Or rather, has God the Holy Spirit been speaking to you through that living word? If so, repent and be baptized. Identify with Christ and with his people. Be united with his people, the church, with those indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. The promise is to you. Take heed, hear, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be safe. We don't know, do we, when our day will come. Less than 2 weeks ago, I stood here speaking to our piano tuner. Fully alive. He's now gone. We don't know. Be ye also ready. Be ready for our Lord's return. Be ready should he call you. Even today, trust in him. Believe on him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this great sermon. And we think again, Lord, of Peter. Oh, how he knew the grace of God. How he knew, Lord, what a privilege it was to be your spokesperson on that day. And, oh Lord, we pray that we too might realize what a great privilege it is to be your children. And we pray, Lord, again for any here who are yet outside the kingdom, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. Grant them an assurance clear. Grant them to know, Lord, that in and of ourselves we are worthy of nothing, Lord. We are worthy only of being rejected and to spend an eternity in hell. But Lord, you and your grace and granted us a glorious Saviour. And I do pray, Lord, that the Word of God will have opened the door, the heart's door, Lord, of some here today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might be saved. They might join those happy, rejoicing people, Lord, of whom we shall read in the subsequent verses there in Acts, rejoicing in knowing God as their Lord and their own Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 473. 473. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? 473.